The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
I think it would be very profitable someday, maybe we'll do this, to just do a survey of the Gospels and focus in on the evangelistic method of Jesus. Would that be profitable? I think that when we do that, we'll see that Jesus approached people in different ways. Sometimes he was very direct with them. Sometimes he seems as though he was almost pushing them away. Sometimes he emphasized faith. Sometimes he emphasized repentance. Sometimes he just took the ordinary things of life, the ordinary cares that people had that were burdening them. And he used that as a vessel to present spiritual truth. Sometimes he used his miracles. At other times he did no miracle. At times he took little children and he set them up in front of the crowd. And he used those little children as examples of humility and the most basic requirement for entrance into the kingdom of God. Sometimes he used the scriptures which had been fulfilled prophetically. Other times he used the future prophetic scriptures which will be fulfilled. You just can't sort of pigeonhole Jesus and pin him down to one way of reaching people with the good news of the kingdom of God. And I think that our methods will vary as well. And I do different things with different people. Sometimes I'm direct, sometimes I'm not. Sometimes you don't have the time to put things off, and you need to be direct. But the most important thing that we need is to be sensitive to the Spirit of God. Now listen, the methods may vary. The means do not. The means is always the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. We're going to present a simple gospel message this morning. That's good, isn't it? You know, even in our studies in Timothy, you know, we deal with doctrine and a lot of practical things, but we never want to get too far away from the gospel. So we're celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning, and I thought we would draw our attention to the narrow gate. The discourse that we read in Luke chapter 13. You can hold your place in Luke 13, but just look very briefly with me in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And the feast of dedication was a feast, was really a non-biblical feast. It wasn't commanded by God as many of the other feasts in the Old Testament were. But this was set apart to commemorate the cleansing of the temple following its desecration by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 B.C., It's also known as Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, celebrating during the Hebrew month of Kislev, which is November and December. And we're not going to take the time to read what follows here, word by word. But Jesus is charged with blasphemy at this time when he visited the temple because he claimed equality with the Father. In verse 31, it says, they took up stones to stone him. And he said, many good works have I showed to you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews answered, saying, for a good work we are not stoning you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. That's in reference to verse 30, where Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And they understood clearly the claim that he was making. I and my Father are one in nature. Not one in purpose, but one in essence. And they took up stones to cast at him. Well, you read a little bit further on, and they tried to arrest him down in verse 39. And then it says in verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan into the place where John, that was the Baptist, at first baptized, and there he abode. Where he went to was the region of Perea. And that takes us to Luke 13. Luke 13 and verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages there in the region of Perea, where John first baptized, teaching, and notice what it says, journeying toward Jerusalem. The Bible says that the focus of Christ was always on Jerusalem throughout his ministry. I must needs go to Jerusalem. We know the destiny that was awaiting him in Jerusalem. But following this incident there that we read about in John's gospel, he fled. He went to Perea. He sort of crisscrossed the region, preaching and teaching in the villages, journeying toward Jerusalem. He actually would go down to Bethany just prior to his crucifixion. Then he would go back up to Perea and he would join in with the pilgrims who were heading down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And that would be, of course, his final trip to Jerusalem. But here now he is teaching in the villages. The word teacher, taught, teaching, describes Jesus' ministry some 40 times or more in the New Testament. In addition, you have the Aramaic word rabbi, which means master or teacher, that is also used in reference to Jesus Christ. What was he teaching? Well, his focus in teaching, if you want to say main focus, was on the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Told many parables prior to this that we call parables of the kingdom. You can go and read them in the different gospels. He was setting his sights on Jerusalem, where he would be crucified. And it says in verse 23, then said one of him, Lord, are there few who will be saved? Now, remember, Jesus was no different than the rabbis of that day in this respect. They had their own disciples. They would ask questions repeatedly. They would ask the questions of the day that were on the people's minds. So I put down here on your notes that this question came from an unknown seminarian. And I don't mean Samaritan. Seminarian, because the man's question is the kind that theological students love to ask. They love to ponder and to pontificate about such things. How many will be saved? Did God will that only certain ones would be saved? Are there few who will be saved? Now, a lot of things can be said about this man's question. Lord, are there few who will be saved? First of all, we should say that the question is straightforward. It is not a trick question of the kind that were put to Jesus on different occasions intending to trap him. The Pharisees were good at that. They would ask him something because they wanted to set a trap for him that would set him against the people or against the government of Rome. The question was also a sincere one. There doesn't appear to be any hidden motives behind this man's question. The question was also a significant one. The man was asking, are there only going to be few who enter the kingdom of God? Which was understood to be the messianic kingdom. The kingdom age that the Jews longed for. You know, people today debate things concerning the kingdom of God. Some deny that there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth, an earthly kingdom, but they're wrong. There will be. He will rule and reign upon this earth for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. Now, from the general question or concern that the man had, Jesus makes his response personal. Read with me. Verse 24. He said unto him in verse 23, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, and he will answer and say unto you, I don't know where you came from. And you'll begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught us in our streets. We knew you. But he will say, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and they will sit down in the kingdom of God. Behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." Jesus makes his response personal. He's saying, in effect, it doesn't matter what the number is. What matters is that you are included in that number. Are you going to enter the kingdom? Don't worry about how many will be there with you. Are you going to enter the kingdom? Will those hearing my voice enter the kingdom of God? Now, the main point of Jesus' answer is that the narrow door limits the number of people who will be saved. He says, strive to enter in the straight gate or the narrow gate. For I say unto you, many will seek to enter it, but not be able. What does it mean to strive? You know, the Greek word is agonizomai. We get the word agony from that word. And it was a word used of athletes who were competing in the games. And one grammarian, Plummer, translated, strain every nerve. It means literally to fight. To strain every nerve. And you could just picture an athlete, for instance, doing gymnastics in his routine. All his muscles are showing and his nerves. And that's the basic essence of that word. It's used in 1 Timothy 6:12, where Paul says to Timothy, "O thou man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." Here's the word, fight. The good fight of faith. "Lay hold of eternal life, whereunto you are called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses." We know in 2 Timothy, he will give his final discourse. And what will he say? I have what? I have fought a good fight, right? I have run the race. I have finished the course. Now, two things must be said about this idea of striving to enter in at the narrow gate. Number one, he is not teaching salvation by works or human effort. Good works is not the gate to eternal life. Quite the contrary. It's a way to eternal death if you're relying on your good works. The only hope for eternal life is what Jesus did upon the cross. So you need to be careful. You cannot lift a few words from Scripture to defend a doctrine which would be contrary to many other Scriptures which teach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's the way that I like to describe it. The analogy of faith. How many here have heard of the analogy of faith? You're hearing it now. So no excuse next time I ask. The analogy of faith is a key principle of Bible interpretation that teaches Scripture must interpret Scripture. Scripture must interpret Scripture. So you can't come up with the doctrine of salvation by works, because that would be contrary to the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I think Jesus is teaching that men must make every effort to resist any other means of salvation. This is the context of the narrow gate. Human pride exalts itself into believing that men can merit salvation. But listen, God saves only those who will humble themselves and cry out, "Be merciful to me, a sinner. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling." So there is a striving, but it's not a striving to do all the good you can do so you can present it to God and say, "Look what I've done. Now I think I deserve heaven." No, it's to align yourself with the only way of salvation possible, the straight gate. Number two, I don't think this is teaching or implying that God limits the number who are being saved by decree. The number who will be saved is limited here by the narrow way in. That's the essence of this teaching. To enter the kingdom, every sinner must come one way, and only one way. There's only one gate. There's only one door. John 10:9, Jesus said what? Read it with me. "I am the door. If any man enters in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." And when Jesus says, "I am the door," he is emphatically saying, "I alone am the door. I am the narrow gate." Acts 4:10, "Be it known unto you and all the people of Israel by that the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man," this paralytic who was healed, "stand here before you whole. This is the stone, Christ, which was set at naught of the builders, which has become the head of the corner." Verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The gate is narrow, which means that the door to salvation is narrow and exclusive, not wide and inclusive. You must either enter heaven by the narrow door, Jesus Christ, or not at all. You don't enter at all. Now, that's contrary to human thinking. It's contrary to human reasoning. You might be creating a conflict in your mind right now, this morning. That's not very broad-minded. Man reasons that God is very indulgent. God will indulge us in our sin. He understands our makeup. We'll be talking more about that tonight, by the way. It's a great lie of Satan. People can believe what they will about him. In other words, they can create their own description of God, their own belief of what this God would be like. And they can come to God as they will on their terms. Listen to me, that's theological suicide. You cannot believe what you want to believe about God. You must believe what God has revealed in His Word about Himself. That's the only true God there is. Not one of our own imagination, our own making. And you cannot come to a sovereign, holy God on your terms. You come His way, or you don't make it in at all. Now, verses 25 through 28, which we read, indicate that the number is limited in another way, because many did not seize the opportunity to enter in when they had the opportunity. It says in verse 25 that the master of the house will rise up and shut the door. Listen, this is not hard to interpret. The master of the house has the authority to close the door. It's his house. He's the doorkeeper. I think of the days of Noah. God was long-suffering, not willing that the people should perish. For 120 years, Noah preached repentance, faith in God, while he was building the ark on dry ground. And the people thought he was a fool. But one day the scripture says the door was shut. And no one could enter in that ark once that door was shut. And Jesus is saying the master of the house will rise up one day and shut the door. And that's it. And those who have been shut out will claim to know the Master. Lord, Lord. They'll say, open up unto us. But He will deny knowing them. Now listen, that is very, very personal. Very emotional. Whereas once they didn't care, now they care. They are knocking on the door. Let us in. But their cries fall on deaf ears. I don't know where you came from. It's as though they're strangers to Jesus. And here we see some of the saddest words that ever fell from the lips of Christ. I don't know you. You know, that's what it means when it says, I don't know where you came from. I don't know you. It's found in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we cast out devils and in your name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. I don't know you. They missed the opportunity. Verse 26, then shall you begin to say, but wait a minute. How can you say you don't know us? How could you say we're strangers? We ate and we drank in your presence. You taught us in the streets. Don't you remember me? I was the one sitting down there on the street, right in front of you. I was the one there in the synagogue. Don't you remember me? I was sitting right over there in church. Every week, week after week, I was sitting right over there in church. I heard that man preach. But he'll say, I know not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. You know, you can find numerous such occasions in the Gospels when Jesus entered into the houses of the people and He supped with them. Oh, well, He broke bread with them. He multiplied loaves and fish and fed thousands who ate in His presence. Sometimes he entered the homes of religious people. Other times, He entered the homes of publicans and sinners and ate with them, and that offended the religious people. The point is that Jesus was face to face with the people, teaching them about the kingdom of God. But they did not receive Him. They did not receive His teaching. Herschel Hobbes says, one should beware how he treats his exposure to Christ's presence and teachings. And I would say to you this morning, beware how you treat your exposure to the preaching of the Word of God or the reading of the Word of God. Precisely because it is the Word of God. They heard His teaching and rejected it. Look with me in John chapter 6. Hold your place in Luke. Go forward to John 6. Verse 59. Jesus had just finished teaching them that He was the bread of life. The bread that come down from heaven. So that any man can eat and have eternal life. And it says in verse 59, these things said he in the synagogue. Notice, and I emphasize this, as he taught in Capernaum. Remember what they said in Luke 13, Lord, we heard you teach in our streets. We heard you teach in our synagogues. Many therefore, verse 60, of the disciples, when he heard this whole discourse, Jesus said, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, not literally, but you got to partake of me in a very intimate level by faith. When they heard this, they said, that's a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said, does this offend you? What if you're going to see the Son of Man ascending up where he was before? It's the Spirit who quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who there where they were that did believe not and who would betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of the Father. Well, that's something he already touched upon prior to this. Go back to verse 44. Go back to verse 44. No man can come unto me except the Father who hath sent me draw him. Now, how did the Father draw people to Jesus Christ? Remember, study Scripture in view of the immediate context and the greater context, which is the whole message of John's Gospel. John tells us at the end that Jesus did many miracles that were not recorded in John's Gospel. Right? The books of the world couldn't contain them. But he said, these are written, these specific miracles are written so that you may know that he is the Christ and that believing you might have life in his name. And initially, here's what happened. You go back to John chapter 1 and people were following Jesus. And you read a little bit further and the crowd is growing and they're following him because of the miracles. And in this very discourse, they followed him across the sea to Capernaum because their bellies were fed with the loaves and the fish, and they wanted that kind of a free lunch ticket forever. But when he got right down to dealing with their real deep spiritual need, not their material need, they rejected it. And the Pharisees rejected his teaching from the get-go. So even though the Father was using the miracles to draw people to Jesus Christ, that's why Nicodemus came to him by night and he said, Lord, you know, nobody can do the things that you do except God be with him. And Jesus used it to preach the gospel to him. The Pharisees saw what was happening. So what was their explanation for the miracles? He's doing it by the power of Satan. They couldn't refute the miracles. They just refuted the source. It's not God, it's Satan. But God used those miracles to bring people to Christ so that he can speak to them. And his desire was that they would hear the word and receive the word and believe. That's always the order. And then upon believing, have eternal life. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life through him in his name. Now, John 6:44, no man comes unto the Father, and unto me, sorry, except the Father who hath sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. I will raise him up. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. That's what the prophets prophesied concerning the coming of the Messiah. That he would perform, Isaiah says, incredible miracles. The blind would see, the deaf would hear, the lame would walk. And God would draw them, the people, to him and present his messianic credentials. Like the woman who came and touched the hem of his garment. That was because she understood the prophecy that there would be healing in his wings. They would all, it says, be taught of God. They would all hear. God had a captive audience. But look what it says. Every man, therefore, that hath heard. It's not enough now just to hear. And hath learned of the Father will come unto me. It's not enough just to hear. Repeatedly, Jesus' admonition was like in Mark 4:23. If any man have what? Ears to hear, let him hear. And then in Luke 8, in the parable of the sower, and it says, other seed fell on good ground. You know, the soil was the thing that made the difference in the parable, right? The sower went out to sow. The seed was the same. The soil made all the difference, whether there would be productivity or not. And the soil, the seed that fell on bad ground, nothing. But this fell on good ground. What's good ground? It's receptive ground. And it sprang up and it bore fruit a hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried. What did he say? Do you get it? Do you get it? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What does it mean to hear and to learn? It means to hear and then to appropriate the truth. That's what it means to learn of the Father. You know, you read a little bit further in that explanation of the parable, and it describes that receptive ground as those who had a good and noble heart. And you go, wait a minute, I thought every human heart is wicked. And it's true, and it's depraved. But you see, something happens when the power of God comes and it falls upon the teaching of the Word of God. And the conviction of the Spirit begins to come upon that individual. What God wants them to do then is to receive that word so that it can produce spiritual life and fruit. Listen, go back to Matthew. Well, don't. Matthew 7:22. We'll put it up here for you. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name and cast out devils and done wonderful works? And then he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Verse 23. Notice, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Whoever hears these sayings of mine, and what does it say? Doeth them. Receive them. Appropriate them. Welcome them. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. John 17:8, for I have given unto them, Jesus says, the words which you gave me. And they received them. Received them. And I have known surely that I came from thee. And they have believed. It's hearing, it's receiving, welcoming, appropriating, and believing that you sent me. You see, the miracles were like the magnet that drew people to Christ so that he could preach to them the Word of God. And the Word of God opened their hearts and exposed their sinfulness and their need for Christ. John 1:11, he came into his own. That's the populace. That's the Jews, the Israelites. But they didn't receive him. They didn't want the spiritual. They wanted the material. They wanted the kingdom of God then and now with all of its blessings, but they didn't want to deal with their sin. He came in his own, but his own received him not, but as many as what? Heard and received. That's the small crowd. That's the little flock, friends. To them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Even to them who what? Believe on his name. Listen, when you get to Luke 13, go back there. We find that there is urgency in the Lord's teaching. There was urgency. It was designed to press upon men's hearts the need to get into the narrow gate quickly. Line yourself up with that gate because it's the only way to eternal life. There is also passion in what he said. Because God does not desire the death of any man, but that he would turn from his sin and live. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And not long after this incident, Jesus would come into Jerusalem and he would look upon the people to whom he came. Oh, Jerusalem, in Luke 13:34, he would say, Oh, Jerusalem, who killed the prophets and stoned them that are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together as doth a hen gather her brood under her wings. That's intimacy. How much I longed to know you and to have you know me and to delight in me. And to trust in me. But you would not. And that is the essence of unbelief. I wanted you to come unto me. But you would not. You say, well, that's because God hardened their hearts so that they couldn't come. You know when God hardens a person's heart? When they've hardened their own heart. After they have repeatedly hardened their heart, God says, have it your way. And then they will not come. They will not hear. And you know what Jesus did with that crowd? He began to speak in parables, riddles. Not for people to come to the truth, but to keep people who have hardened their hearts from the truth. That's exactly what the Bible says. That was a judicial act of God. After they had rejected and rejected and rejected, he begins to speak in riddles. So that the true followers and believers can assimilate the truth all the more. But it would only further harden and confuse the hearts of those who had rejected it. It's a dangerous thing to hear the word of God and reject it. There's a time of deep regret here. We need to go quickly. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves, notice what it says, thrust out. I called this verse the sorrow of lost blessings. Abraham represents faith. Isaac represents obedience. Jacob, hope. And they're sitting down. Faith, obedience, and hope are sitting down at the royal banquet. Faith believes, obedience follows, and hope never lets go. Never lets go. They're representative of those who received Christ and followed Him and put all their hope in Him alone. Those are the people who sit down at the messianic banquet with Jesus in the kingdom of God. Then there secondly is the sorrow of finality. The believers are thrust out. The non-believers. The door is shut. They're thrust out. And then there is the sorrow that comes when expectations are not realized. Verse 29, they will come from the east, the west, north, and the south, and they'll sit down at the kingdom of God. There's going to be a great multitude coming into the kingdom of God. How many will be saved? A great number. Only one way, through the narrow gate, are going to come into the kingdom of God. This great number. And behold, there are last that are going to be first, and first which will be last. Now listen, this is interesting, isn't it? You know what Jesus is saying, don't you? Oh, the religious Jews, the Israelites, assumed that they would sit down at the head of the table. But they didn't even make it in. they're thrust out. The last who were not expected became the first. The Gentiles went to the head of the line. Only the little flock among the Israelites were at the royal banquet. Matthew 21:28, what do you think? Hey, listen, what do you think? That's what Jesus is saying to you right now. Here's what he's saying. What do you think about everything that Pastor Tom said so far? What do you think? What do you think about this message? What do you think? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and he said, "Son, go work in my vineyard." He said, "I'm not going to do it." But afterwards he repented and he went. Second son came to him and said, likewise, he said, "Sir, I'm going." "Yes, Dad." But he didn't go. Which of the two do you think did the will of the Father? Don't you love the way Jesus taught? I mean, you couldn't pin him down to one method if you tried. Never. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said, "Well, the first." Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you," yep, you got it right. Now here's an application. Publicans and sinners are going into the kingdom before you. Could you imagine hearing that? They're going to make it. You're not. Because you want to do it your way. You're not going my way. That stings. Listen. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate communion. The breaking of the bread. Taking of the cup. We're going to eat and drink in Jesus' presence. We heard his word taught. My question to you is this: will you one day be among those who heard his word and maybe even ate and drank in his presence or saw others eat and drink in his presence at the Lord's table, but you had no fellowship with him? And he will one day say to you, "Depart from me. I never knew you. But I was there Sunday morning. You remember me? I was there Sunday morning when Pastor Tom preached that message about the narrow gate. And then they had communion. I was there. I don't know you. Depart from me. I never knew you." Because you would not receive me. My final word this morning to you all is this: come to Christ right now, or you may never come. Come now, or you may never go to him. 2 Corinthians 6:2, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation I have succored thee. I wanted you to come under the shelter of my wings, but you would not. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now, today, this moment is the day of salvation for you. The door is open. You do not know when that door will be shut. Come to Christ now, or you may never come at all." That's the message. You know, in the bulletin there was a quote, and it's a good one: if you have never been born again, you will one day wish you were never born at all. Doesn't that say it? There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and a great multitude in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. There's another saying. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. You ever hear that before? Born once, experience no spiritual rebirth, and you experience two deaths. You die twice. You die physically because the wages of sin is death. You die spiritually because death is separation from God. Born once, die twice. Born twice, physical birth. Yes, we've all gone through that. Born again, spiritual rebirth. Yes, die once. You may die physically, but you will never die spiritually. You'll never be separated from God. And if the rapture comes, you won't even experience physical death. All right? For that crowd.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.